Genesis chapter 39. Read the first 15 verses of this chapter. We looked at it in a larger framework last week, and we're going to look in a little more detail at the nature of temptation this week. So let's read together. We're going to read from Genesis 39, reading verses 1 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." We'll end our reading there. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word and help us as we hear his truth. Let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we recognize the power of temptation to sin, how we are easily enticed, and how we yield. And so we ask that you will give us grace now to hear the instruction that comes from your word, that we might, as we have heard the word of God read, that we might also hear the word of God preached. Be gracious, we pray, in Christ our Lord. Amen. Temptation is when we are enticed to sin. Sin is when we break any one of God's laws that he has spoken and given to us. Every Christian will face temptation at any age, at any time, from any quarter. There are no exceptions granted to Christians because we are Christians. Do people who are not Christians face temptation? Yes. They do face temptation, but I think for them, it's a mock battle. It's a mock skirmish, because they are not yet freed from the power or the dominion of sin. And so I think sometimes the evil one faces them with this mock battle in order to lull unbelievers into thinking, oh yes, I still fight against sin, and I still am not always entirely enticed. And in one sense, you see temptation for someone who is an unbeliever is really a mockery of their own slavery and the fact that they're still under the power of the evil one. But that is not the case for anyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is why the Lord Jesus taught us to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. That is why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, and why we pray every Lord's Day together that little phrase, lead us not into temptation. Now, one of the students here tells me that when we pray the Lord's Prayer together, and that we come to that phrase, lead us not into temptation, that you all pray it with a Northern Ireland accent. And that may be so, because it shows the influence that one person can have upon other people. And I am being very deliberate in my pronunciation of the word temptation, not to say it as I normally say it. So if I was to say it as I normally say temptation, I would say temptation. And then we might all get a little confused and wonder what we're talking about, and might, you know, our ears might click, oh, doesn't he say the word temptation in such an interesting way? Sure. So now that we've got that out of the way, let us make sure that we understand the issue before us. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because he's reminding us that sometimes God lets his own children endure temptation. God does not tempt us to sin in any way, but God allows us to be proved, to be tried, to be tested, to see the nature of our faith in him. God allows us to be proved, or sometimes he allows us to undergo temptation in order to improve us and strengthen our resolve to cling to the Savior. But Satan's purpose in temptation is always the same. It is never to improve us. It is always to drag us into sin and to bring dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you find yourself, as you will, when you find yourself being attracted to something that is sinful, when you find yourself being enticed to something that is sinful, I want you to remember these two things. First of all, I want you to remember that temptation is always a question of lordship. Who is Lord? Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life, or are you yourself Lord of your life? Now, at the time that we're being enticed into some sin, whatever the sin might be, we rarely think about it in those terms. We rarely think about temptation as being about the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something simply attracts you. Maybe it attracts you in a brief moment of time. There was an opportunity here for Joseph in a brief moment of time when Mrs. Potiphar simply sees him. She casts her eye over him and she says, "Lie with me." Bang! There it is. It's a temptation to him. And at that moment in time, there may have been something attractive in that to Joseph himself. He didn't, or did he, stop and think about the issue of lordship. Who is the Lord of Joseph's life? I think actually he did think that way. We, however, are not used to thinking in terms of lordship. It's always a simple and a stark choice. When there is something presented to you in terms of sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of your life, Or are you yourself going to be your own Lord? And as soon as you recognize that it's you yourself who's going to be your own Lord, you recognize that you are not your own Lord. You are behaving as though the evil one is your master. So it's always a cod, shall we say. It's always a ploy. It's always a deceit. It's always a disguise. Shall Christ be Lord or shall I be Lord? You be Lord? No, the moment we sin, we are, as Christians, living as though we were still slaves to the evil one and as though we were still the servants of sin. The moment we are enticed, we find ourselves back in a dungeon, wondering, why am I here? I thought I was being the Lord of my own life. This was my own choice. No, it is not the case. So bear that in mind, and I'll draw some principles out in a few moments. This is always a question of lordship. Who is Lord? But the other side of the truth when we think about temptation is that it's not only about the lordship of Jesus Christ over you, but temptation is also always about the law of God. When we are enticed to sin, we must remember that sin is the breaking of God's law. Any one of God's laws, but sin is the breaking of God's law. Now, the way that God reveals to us the nature of sin, which we're being enticed to commit, the way he reveals to us the nature of sin is in clusters around 10 moral principles. He explains to us, or he reveals to us the nature of sin with these 10 moral benchmarks, or as they're called, the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are a summary of God's moral law to us. So it's given to us with these 10 points. Now, for our modern generation, we should love that, because people apparently love nothing more than going online to find 10 points about something. You're always have 10 ways in which to improve the health of your big toe. 10 ways in which to appreciate summer in Maine. 10 foolproof devices to make sure that there are no ticks in your yard. Well, there's probably only one, and it's a chemical, and you better spray it. But we love this kind of thing, like 10. So here are God's 10 moral benchmarks that are a summary of the whole of God's law for us. And when we break any one of those commandments, generally there's a whole cluster of other commandments that we have broken. Or when we break one of those commandments, it might be the case that there's a cluster of sins that breaks several others of those commandments as well. This is about the lordship of Christ, and it is also about the law of God. Now let me explain what I mean with regards to the law. Joseph is here tempted to sin. Mrs. Potiphar meets him one day, all of a sudden, and she says, "Lie with me." There's a certain violence in her speech and an assertiveness in terms of authority, because after all, she is the boss's wife. So there's a question of authority, and she simply commands him, "Lie with me." It's also the case that the Hebrew words are very rude. Just so you understand the nature of what was being said to Joseph at that time. What sin is Joseph being tempted to commit? He is being tempted to commit adultery. Adultery is a sexual sin. What commandment is he being tempted to break? Which one of God's moral benchmarks is he being tempted to ignore? Answer, the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He's being enticed to plow right through God's law, to pay no regard to it, to break it, to ignore it, to set it to one side, to bring dishonor upon the name of God by breaking God's moral law. If you have your hymn book handy, the Shorter Catechism gives us a brief exposition of the seventh commandment. If you have your hymn book handy, turn to page 874. 874, questions 70, 71, and 72. Question 70, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what he's being enticed to do in a very violent confrontation. Question 71, this is it, carefully. What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. What's required of Joseph if he's pursuing holiness in terms of honoring the Lord God? That he should maintain chastity and purity in his own life, and that he should maintain the chastity and the purity of Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar's own marriage relationship. There are these two sides to it in the positive sense. Then question number 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. But now think carefully about what would have happened had Joseph yielded to the temptation. Had he given way to the enticement that was being offered to him? Had he gone and slept with Mrs. Potiphar, he would now have broken the seventh commandment, because he would have committed adultery. He would not have maintained his own chastity. He would not have maintained the chastity of Mrs. Potiphar or the chastity of Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar's marriage, right? He's broken the seventh commandment. Is that the only commandment that he has broken? No. For if you think in terms of the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother, our shorter catechism explains that that teaches us the principle in God's kingdom that we learn to honor all who are in authority over us, that there are natures of relationships with those who have authority over us, and there are relationships with those who are inferior to us, and there are nature of relationships to those who are equal with us. But by violating in this sexual way that relationship, he would also have violated the fifth commandment, and he would have dishonored Potiphar as well as Mrs. Potiphar. He's aware of that in the way that he resists the temptation. He also, I think, would have been guilty of breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, for stealing another man's wife is a form of theft. He would have broken the fifth commandment, he would have broken the seventh commandment, he would have broken the eighth commandment, he would have broken the ninth commandment, probably in time, because they probably wouldn't have been very truthful about it. There would have been some deceitfulness, some lying. Perhaps for a while they would try to keep it from Mr. Potiphar so that he didn't find out. But there would probably have been this knock-on effect into the ninth commandment. There would have been a knock-on effect into the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet, especially thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. There it is. So he's committed the sin against God in the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth. He also, in a biblical sense, probably would have been guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, you say? What? Thou shalt not kill? It's very interesting in the biblical principles with regards to adultery is that it views adultery as a form of murder. And it views adultery as a form of murder because biblically there's this understanding that marriage is one flesh, and becoming one flesh with someone else in terms of marriage is one of the great gifts of marriage that God gives to us. And so to violate that is treated in biblical understanding of the law as though it's an attack upon the very life of the other people that are involved. I have no doubt that had he yielded to the temptation, this would then also have been a violation of the first commandment. For the first commandment says that you shall have no other gods before me. And the issue is always an issue of who is Lord. Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord and who is your God? Now, it's not that Joseph would have necessarily held Mrs. Potiphar as his God, though that might have been the case, but that he himself was behaving or would have behaved as though he was his own God. So you see, what you need to understand is that each one of the commandments of God, these 10 moral principles, 10 commandments of 10 law, summary of the moral law, there are sins clustered around them. Our catechism, and in particular our larger catechism, expounds the clusters of those sins and the way the case laws are given in Israel. Much of Old Testament law is an examination of that. Well, is this a sin? Is this a sin? So, for example, you know the one I always use for you. If a man has an ox and his ox breaks out and it's broken out of the field and then it gores a man to death, is the owner of the ox guilty of murder? Answer, no. But if the ox was in the habit of breaking out of the field and had on previous occasions gored people to death and it does it again, is the owner guilty of murder? And the Bible would say, yes. See, that's explaining the sixth commandment, and there are clusters of sins all round it in Old Testament law. So what you see, what I'm trying to make clear to you is that there is this complex thing, that when we're being enticed to sin, sometimes we're being enticed to sin in a way that's just sinning one of those sins that's clustered as a subsection of a command. And yet often that one sin ends up being a cluster of all the commandments in terms of the principles of God's law and of God's glory. Now, we don't think that way when we're being enticed to sin, because we don't see that. What we see is what's being set before us, maybe openly, maybe disguised, maybe in some form of ploy or strategy from Satan, but it's rarely the case that we stand back and say to ourselves, who is Lord here? Is it Christ or me? And it's rarely the case that we stand back and say, what does God's law say to me here? And how would I be breaking God's law in this particular instance? Thomas Boston said, Satan now has had several thousand years' experience in his hellish trade, and he has devices for trapping poor mortals, and he knows how to suit his temptation as they may best take it. And that's what I want to look at next. Now, having said those two things with regards to the lordship of Christ and the law of God, so that we understand what's going on when we're being tempted, there are three points that I want to make as I apply this to us. First of all, and this might be a little shocking, I think, or perhaps strange to your ear, but what if I said it this way? Often, temptation is not about you. You say, oh, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. It's always about me. No, that's part of our problem. We want to make everything always about ourselves. When I say often temptation is not about you, I'm thinking explicitly of the place of Joseph in the plan of God. If you put Joseph in the plan of God, understanding what's happening, we already saw how Judah is a key to the plan of God in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The same is true with regards to Joseph, because it's very clearly the case that Joseph is being sent on ahead into Egypt, suffering though he is, but he's sent on ahead in order that there will be a salvation for Israel. So if Satan pulls Joseph down, what will he have managed to do? He will have managed to keep Israel from being saved, which I think when you put it in the whole ultimate flow of the history of Scripture, in time, what Satan is seeking to do is to keep Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Joseph, do you think he was aware of that? Oh, if I give in to this awful woman, no, maybe he didn't say awful. If I give in to this woman, Jesus Christ will never be born. I don't think he said that. He's not aware of that. He's not aware at that point necessarily of these things, but he is aware in time of the absolute importance of his place as the one who was sent ahead for the sake of the salvation of all the others. So, when this woman tempts Joseph, it is a murderous plot of the evil one to destroy the whole gospel. Now, when you face temptation, is it a murderous plot against the whole gospel? No. Well, why not, Pastor? Am I not as important as Joseph? Why is it not a murderous plot against the whole gospel? Because Christ has already finished his work. Because the flow of history was completed in the struggle from Joseph all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the titanic struggle of the evil one to keep Jesus Christ away from the cross, which titanic struggle comes back even in the words of Peter, "Not you, Lord, not you, this won't happen to you. Get thee behind me, Satan," says Jesus to Peter. A few of us face personal struggle with sin that has such momentous consequences in terms of the flow and history of the gospel, because we live on the other side of the cross than that to which Joseph lived. Do you see what I'm saying? You see why it was a murderous plot against the cross? So now where are we? Why would the evil one even bother trying to tempt us? What's the problem? What's he trying to do? He's attempting to rob God of his glory in the joy of his people. He is attempting to bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ by keeping the children of Jesus Christ sad and doubting and ashamed. In other words, do not think of yourself so highly when you are being tempted to sin. Do not think of yourself so highly as to think the devil cares about you. Maybe it's just my own twisted way of thinking, but when I find myself being tempted to sin, I think to myself, the devil's after me. Yeah, why? Why is he after me? Because I'm worthless. Yeah, I am worthless. What am I? I'm just a small... What am I? What am I? What are you? You're a living stone in Christ's temple. Is the attack on you? No. He's attacking Christ. What are you? You are a member of Christ's body. Is he just attacking a little member of Christ's body? It's an attack on Christ, on the body of Christ. When Jesus meets Saul on the road to Tarsus, Damascus, he says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" I don't say this just, to belittle you. And I don't say this to make light of what you face when you face temptation. But I say this in order to help you to exalt Jesus and to see the significance of what is going on. Satan could care less of you. He's not interested in you. You think he knows your name? Oh yeah, Satan knows everything. Why do you think Satan knows everything? He's not God. Yeah, well, Satan is everywhere. No, he's not. Why do you think Satan is everywhere? He's not God. He doesn't know everything. He isn't everywhere. He's vast. He's powerful. He's knowledgeable. But he's nothing in comparison to the greatness of God. It is Jesus Christ who is under attack. I think this is the principle that we learn too from Paul when he reflects on the nature of sexual immorality. When he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, Do you not know? What do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Then he goes on, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Who's this about? Who's this about? Jesus. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, what? Glorify God with your body. Woo. It's not about you. Do you not know that you are Christ's body? Often you think the temptation is about yourself, but the temptation is really an attack on Christ and Christ's body. Secondly, that being so, you must recognize that you are the one who will be under attack. Say, Pastor, that contradicts what you just said, and you were making me think that it was all about Jesus, and now you're going to make me think it's all about yourself. Mm-hmm. No. But it is your body that will be enticed to sin. It is your mind that will be enticed to give way. In other words, what I'm asking you to understand is that you must comfort yourself with this truth, that this temptation that you're going through is really about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but you are the one that is under attack. Joseph is directly attacked here, but the attack is on the gospel of our Savior. But it's Joseph who has to face the woman. And he has to face the woman day in, day out. She just begins to persist in pursuing him and looking at him and lusting after him. It's a direct and a intense and personal and violent temptation. So, thinking about that temptation, I think that you recognize, and you must recognize, that there are two ploys that Satan uses. One of his ploys is that the temptation will be tailor-made. That is, that it's like fly fishing. I am learning, the longer I live in the great state of Maine, that you can't just say fishing, that there are forms of fishing, and that the fly fishing is different from other forms of fishing. Bass fishing, right? So the fly fisherman is the expert in studying flies. Now, all Mainers are expert in studying flies at certain times of year, but there'll be study of it. And what will a particular fish be biting at a particular time? Or what will a particular fly be doing at a particular moment in the day? And the fly fisherman will attempt to trick the fish, right? That's a very targeted, single-eyed... Got it? Is that a good illustration for that? Okay. Phew. It's been worth it these 17 years. I was finally able to get that tailor-made illustration. Sometimes that's what happens to you, that it was tailor-made. Well, how is this temptation tailor-made for Joseph? Well, I drew some of these principles out last week, but there are two that I'll remind you of. It's tailor-made, first of all, because he was handsome. He was noticeably handsome. It's remarked in God's word that he was handsome. If I use another main word, had he been a homely boy, you think Mrs. Potiphar would have been interested in him? Maybe. Depends, doesn't it? But the temptation goes alongside the good looks. The woman is, well, she's throwing herself at him. Well, he could say, well, after all, you know, it's understandable. Right? See the temptation? It's tailor-made to who he is and where he's at. But it's also tailor-made as to where he is and where he's at because of that point that we drew out from Robert Candlish last week, that it recognizes his superior standing as a servant. He ain't no ordinary servant working in the house. Wasn't one of the boys working in the field. It's this person at this time. It's very specific to him. It's not anyone. It's him. Sometimes that's exactly what happens because of who you are. Because of where you are, because of what gifts you have, because of how you look, because of where you grew up, because of all kinds of particular circumstances that just are unique to you. And Satan will use them. And he'll attach a fly to get at you because he knows what you're going to be tempted to bite. But there are other times that Satan's ploy is, instead of being tailor-made, is one size fits all. The one size fits all approach to fishing is a dragnet. Just throw it out there because you'll pull them all in anyway. That's what happens. Oh, I think that Satan knows that very well. What would be the one size fits all way of thinking about the dragnet that's thrown out here? Well, look at the temptation that Joseph faces. It's a temptation to a sexual sin. Let me word this carefully. Sexuality is normal, right? There's a naturalness to it that reflects the nature of his humanity. And so sexual sin and sexual temptation have within it this naturalness, by which sometimes you hear people explain it in that way, and they explain when they have yielded to the temptation in that way. Well, it's natural. Everyone's doing it, right? There's just no big deal. That's a one-size-fits-all because we are all created in the image of God with sexuality. Therefore, it's part of the nature of temptation. I think a one-size-fits-all for Joseph at this point is that he was away from home. It's not to say that there's no sexual temptations that come when you're still living at home. And in an internet age, that, of course, is perfectly obvious and perfectly true. But as soon as you move away from home, the temptations are far more intense. Here he is, far away from home. Nobody cares for him. This woman is demonstrating what could be naturally termed affection. He's lonely, right? One size fits all. You see, just nothing inherently specific about it, but just drags. It drags young people and older people all the time away from home. Just natural. Or I think you could see a one-size-fits-all in that at this moment in time, you could almost look upon yielding to this sexual temptation as a chance to get my own back, a form of revenge. Now, that's how Mrs. Potiphar plays it. That's how, whenever she's rejected, she plays it. Look! Mr. Potiphar brought this Hebrew to mock us. Mocking, laughing, is the Hebrew word for Yitzhak, Isaacing us. There's an irony in that fact, that that's what he's being accused of when he didn't do it. But it's like, he's just getting his own back on us. Now, there are times when it seems very right to take something just out of a sense of revenge, getting your own back on life, getting your own back on the world that you live in. And then I suppose, you know, the one-size-fits-all nature of the temptation was, at least it was a private moment. When Mrs. Potiphar finally grabs hold of him after the sustained form of temptation, we're told that there was no one, none of the man of the house was there in the house. You notice even the English translation of those words is awkward. None of the man of the house was there in the house. That's awkward because it's drawing your attention to, it was a moment of privacy. It's not just sexual sins that present themselves in moments of privacy. All kinds of sins, temptation to sins, are presented in moments of privacy. No one was home. Total privacy. You know the problem with that? There is no such thing as total privacy. No, I don't mean to scare you by, you know, internet connections and other stuff like that in terms of total privacy, but that is true too. That is true. There is no such thing as privacy on your internet, and there is no such thing as privacy in this life. Really foolish to think there is. So, this is not about you. It's about the lordship of Christ and the law of God. But you're the one that will be tested. You're the one upon whom the attack is going to come. And so the question then becomes this, thirdly and finally, well, what'll we do? How do we resist this? How do we not give in to temptation? I think you need to look carefully at the way Joseph responds. He says, he refused, and he said, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There are four things that will help you in your resistance. First, call the thing that you're being tempted to do, call the thing by its real name. Joseph does this in two ways. He talks to Potiphar and he uses this title, wife. And then he uses this word, great wickedness. How can I do this great wickedness? One of the things that happens to us when we're being enticed to sin is that we somehow or other become astonishingly foolish at the use of words. My old professor called it word magic, that we use words to change the name or the significance of what we're trying to do. And James Boyce highlighted this in his comments on this particular chapter. He says this, one of the devil's tricks in his campaign to promote sin and limit godliness is to call sin something other than what it is, thus making it sound less objectionable, perhaps even desirable. This is true of almost any sin. Unjustified hostility and temper are called self-expression, or letting it all hang out. Because it is good to express yourself, letting it all hang out becomes a justification for every type of ill-mannered, inconsiderate, and openly destructive behavior. Pride is interpreted as self-esteem. Gluttony is called the good life. Coveting is trying to improve yourself or get ahead. The worst of these efforts to rename sin in the matter of sexual relationships, perversions, which are condemned so directly and fiercely in the Bible, are called an alternative. lifestyle. Fornication is called experimentation. Adultery is an attempt to cure a lackluster marriage. It's not just around those that word magic takes place. We terminate pregnancies, when in reality we're terminating a life. But we change the word, you see, word magic. What we need to do is to speak bluntly and plainly to sin, to the evil one, about sin, and to our own selves about the very nature of sin. Blunt speech there is better than blunt speech in other places. See? Secondly, see the human harm that's caused to other people. I think Joseph is just immensely aware of the nature of his sin that he's being enticed to against Potiphar. But he's also intensely aware of the nature of his sin against Mrs. Potiphar, for he calls her wife. How can I do this? I have everything except his wife. You are his wife. See what he's doing? He is endeavoring to protect Potiphar and to protect Mrs. Potiphar, recognizing that sin always harms somebody else. Why are you saying sins that are committed in total privacy, that are totally all about self, have no harm to anybody else? Baloney. That's baloney. Every sin harms people. Third, remember that sin is wickedness in the sight of God. Live your whole life in the sight of God. This is always about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How can I do this great wickedness in the sight of God? He says. He sees it clearly. We need to see that with clarity in order to understand the mercy of our Savior to us and not to trample it under our feet. And fourth, when it comes time, get you out of there. Just run. When it comes time, shut the thing down. Cut off the hand. Poke out the eye. When it comes time, stand up and run away. But that's not enough. It's never enough to just say, flee. It's never enough to simply sweep out the room after having cast out the evil ones. Why? What's in its place? What needs to happen is not simply that you flee, but that you flee to Jesus. Because this is always about Him. Always. Let's pray. Our Father, we beseech you to show mercy to us, for we so foolishly underestimate the nature of temptation, that we do not know the great power of the glory of the gospel, and we do not know and understand the great power of the glory of Jesus, and we do not live our lives remembering that we are united to Jesus. So help us to remember by continually showing us your mercy in Jesus Christ, that we might exalt him, for we pray in his name. Amen.